Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 with me this morning as we seek to discuss life's fundamental question. Who is Jesus Christ? Follow with me as I read verses 18 through 22 from the New American Standard Bible. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitude say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." May God help us understand his word this morning as we discuss who is Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of this text is where we find this most central and fundamental of all questions in all of life. Who do you say that I am? Getting this question right determines your eternity. Heaven or hell will be determined on how you answer this question. The wrong answer, or even no answer, will damn a person forever. The right answer opens the door to enjoying the Lord God forever and ever. So this is not a question to get wrong. All of the questions, all other issues that men discuss and argue over and harangue over pale into insignificance compared to this question this morning. You know, all throughout time, this question has been argued and debated. You know, we have philosophers and theologians and media pundits and humanists and atheists and religionists of all sorts. All the various media productions have done things about Christ and have tried to explain who Jesus is. And you would think that the sheer weight of all the verbiage, of all the words, of all the books that have been written, and there have been probably literally millions of books written about this question, you would think it would be an easy thing, an easy answer to arrive to, but it's not. Why is that? Well, I think the briefest of answers to why this is not an easy question for people to get right is simply that if you reject the Bible, you will get this wrong. If you reject the Scriptures, if you do not believe in the Scriptures, because the Bible clearly says who Jesus is, and if you reject the Scriptures, there really, frankly, is no hope for a person who rejects the Scriptures. That's the sad thing. You will remain hopelessly, the person who rejects the Bible from the outset will remain hopelessly lost. Again, I'm reminded of John's Gospel. Towards the very end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, John wrote that all the things he wrote, he says, "These things have been written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." As you come back to Luke's gospel in mind, we're up to chapter 9 now. We're not even halfway through Luke's gospel. It seems like we just started. Maybe it doesn't feel that way to you. I don't know. But we're not even halfway through. We've already seen, as you start from Luke chapter 1 and work to here to chapter 9, you find over and over again that the testimony of other people who have exalted and esteemed the person of Christ. You go back to chapter 1, you have the testimony of the angels who said to Mary that this person, this Christ who is to be born in you, Mary, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of David. That's in Luke chapter 1, as well as the testimony of an Old Testament priest by the name of Zechariah in verses 68 through 79. He gave a testimony esteeming the person of Christ, that John would come as a forerunner of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, you also have Mary's testimony that she herself called Christ her Savior, God my Savior. In Luke chapter 2, you have a bunch of angels who collectively announce the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem. Also in Luke chapter 2, you have the testimony of Simeon and Anna, who Simeon, for instance, made the prediction or made the prophecy. He said, "Behold, this child," as he's holding the baby Jesus, "this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." That makes a lot of sense when you think of who Jesus is. If you accept him, you will rise and you will be with him forever. If you reject him, you will fall into a Christless eternity. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 2 said that he himself had to be about his Father's business. In Luke chapter 3, you have the testimony of John the Baptist, of whom he said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Then you have the testimony of the Father when he said at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Luke chapter 4, even the testimony of Satan when he said, "You are the Son of God, the Holy One." Satan himself said that. Peter in Luke chapter 5, as they're in a boat together and the storm has just been quelled by Christ with a simple word, Peter responds, "Depart from me, O Lord." Over and over and over again, we have the testimony of Scripture. And our point here this morning is simply this. Without the insight provided by the Bible, God's Word, and the enlightening by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, our impressions of Jesus Christ will fall woefully short of what is needed to be saved. We need the Scriptures, and we need the enlightenment of grace by the Holy Spirit to come to the right conclusion of who Jesus is. That's why so many people reject it. They refuse the Scriptures, and therefore they refuse the work of the Spirit of God upon their hearts and souls. Now, as we come to this passage, we note very quickly that the setting here is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you could go all, it's like the most northern point in Israel. They're almost out of Israel. They're just like 40 miles from Damascus at that point, which is in Syria. They're way up north of even the Sea of Galilee, where this is taking place. That place called Caesarea Philippi was named by one of the Herods named Philip, who renamed the city Caesarea Philippi in honor of one of the Caesars at the time, because they all were kind of wanting to snuggle up close to Caesar and keep their jobs and their lives, so they would honor him in whatever way they could. And so we find that's the setting of this particular parable, or not parable, but this account that we've read this morning. Now, as we go through our outline, we're going to see 3 points here this morning. First of all, we're going to see the interest of Christ is profound. And very quickly here, we see the intercession by Christ. When I think about verse 18, Jesus is praying alone, it says there. It kind of blows my mind. Why would God, the Son, need to pray and pray alone? Why would he even need to pray? But he did. Because he came in the form, because he was man, he submitted himself to the Father. He said, "I only do the things the Father tells me to do." He submitted his whole life and soul and being to the Father. And so we find Jesus many times in the Bible praying to his Father. After all, this Christ, this the Lord Jesus Christ, is described as the one who made everything, who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1. He is going to come one day. He's going to reign on the earth. He is very God of very God, and yet he needed to pray. How much more do you and I need to pray? How much more do I need to spend more time in prayer? I tell you the truth when I say that it's easier for me to do almost anything else but pray. It really is. I can think of a lot of things I'd rather do than pray, even study the Bible, than spend time praying. And the Lord brings that to my mind often, because I can get so rabbit trailed onto different things, and that prayer gets like kind of like pushed to the side. But I need to be praying. Elders, church leaders need to be praying. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you find that the ministry of the apostles was that they were to be given to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6. That the essence of any church leader's ministry needs to be two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. That's really it. And yet sometimes you have people tell you that prayer is what we all should be doing, that's not simply the job of the pastor. That's true, but my time needs to be spent in some prayer. Certainly more prayer would not hurt. It would not be something that I should shun. So Jesus here is praying, and the text says, well, he was alone, and yet he was with the disciples. I mean, obviously we can say that Jesus must have just separated himself a little bit from the 12 who were there way up north with him, and he's praying. And as I went through the scriptures and I found out the different places where Jesus prayed, I found that he prayed, for instance, he prayed before the Father announced that he was his son back in, you know, when he was baptized in Luke chapter 3. Jesus prayed before his baptism. In Luke chapter 6, he prayed before choosing the 12. In Luke chapter 9, as we saw, he prayed at the feeding of the 5,000. Here in Luke chapter 9, we're going to see later on here in chapter 9, he prays before the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 11, he prayed before teaching the disciples how to pray. He prayed. Interesting. In Luke chapter 22, he prayed before being arrested and crucified. Jesus prayed. He prayed before addressing the issue here in verse 18, this issue of the confession of faith by the other disciples. He prayed here in verse 18. Again, too often we put our lives on autopilot. You get up in the morning. If you're like me, you go and you make your coffee, and you go through just the motions, and prayer needs to be part of that. If we're on autopilot and we're just sort of flying the plane by ourselves, and the Lord's not flying the plane, then we just say, I don't need you, Lord. I don't need to pray. I can just put the plane on autopilot and kind of put prayer to the side. But by praying with the Lord there in the cockpit with me, then I pray to him. I give him the right to fly the plane today. When I get up and I'm sipping my cup of coffee, Lord, you have the right to fly my plane today and to take me wherever you want to take me. Another reason leaders need to do this is because the weight of the ministry can be heavy at times, and we have to pray. We have to pray. So, Jesus is dedicated to intercession. He's praying for his disciples here as they are coming to the very end of their ministry in Galilee, and he's going to shift gears, and he's going to start moving south to the cross. He's going to start moving south where he's going to face the leaders and he's going to be rejected by them. He is praying. He knows this is the key point, and so he's praying. He's praying. And upon finishing that prayer, Jesus then, oh, there are some, I forgot to put those up there for you, but all the different places where Jesus prayed before different major events, which I've already kind of enumerated here. I forgot that I had them up here. But you can see those there that Jesus prayed. And I don't think this is all of them either. I think there was probably more that I missed. But we see here, moving from the intercession of Christ, he's going to move into the main point of this passage, this particular question he's going to ask. He questions in verse 19, or verse 18, he questioned them saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" Here's this inquiry. And he uses the word multitudes, depending upon which version you have here, or crowd. The Greek word is oklos. I would spell it in English letters, O-C-H-L-O-S, if I were to put English, an English transliteration of the Greek. And the word oklos literally can mean like a crowd one writer says it's talking about the uncommitted mob that's following Jesus. I thought that was kind of humorous in a weird kind of way. Here is this mob of people that Jesus has just fed, this nearly 20 or 25,000 people, 5,000 actual men plus women and children. You've got a group of about 20,000 who are following him. And he calls them the crowd here, or again, to use the words of another writer, the uncommitted mob. For the most part, those people were not committed to Christ. There were a minority of exceptions, of course. And so we are told, even in Matthew's account of this, by the way, it's this account of this inquiry by Jesus is found in Matthew and in Mark, as well as here in Luke. And so Jesus questions them here in verse 18. And Matthew, interestingly, makes in Matthew 16, where the other account is found, the text says there in Matthew 16, verse 13, he began asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" It gives the impression that he was not just asking them once, but he kind of had to ask them repeatedly, because they kind of hemmed and hawed. And so he asked them, at least according to the way Matthew phrases it in Matthew 16, verse 13, that he's repeatedly asking them this very same question. Basically, Jesus is of the mindset, and rightfully so, that the people, for the most part, were rejecting him. They saw his miracles and they heard his words, but yet they were still confused as to who he really is. And so all kinds of popular misconceptions had arisen about who Jesus is. I mean, today we have the same thing, do we not? I mean, we have people who have all kinds of views of who Christ is. And you talk to 10 people, you get 11 different answers as to who Jesus is. And so he's sort of like a final exam here for the disciples as Jesus anticipates them eventually taking over. He's going to be gone. He's going to die and be raised again and ascend to heaven, and he's going to leave the ministry to them. He has to make sure they have in their minds exactly who he is. And so he asks the question. And so we see, from the interest in Christ is profound, to secondly, the impressions of the lost is problematic in verse 19. Because the disciples are going to answer there in verse 19. Again, it's interesting that they provide some answers here. Again, Jesus might have had to pull it out of them, like sometimes when you're teaching a class and you're trying to draw the class into the discussion, you know, sometimes you have to ask the question once and ask it a second time and try to elicit some response from the listening class instead of just one person standing up here and pontificating. You're trying to pull the class into a discussion. Who do men say that I am? And so we find their answers here. And some of the most popular perspectives are given here by the disciples here in verse 19. And they answered, said John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. In fact, all of these answers involve some kind of resurrection of somebody else. On the case of John the Baptist, of course, Jesus had the exact same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John preached the same message, although he did it with a different kind of style, did he not? You know, John came, he was sort of a country boy, and he was sort of a loner, and he had a different kind of diet and a different kind of dress, and Jesus was different, and Jesus hung out with different kinds of people. John the Baptist would hang out with nobody. He was content to just give his message and then go off to a cave somewhere and eat locusts with maybe some ranch dip or something. I don't know. I mean, everything tastes better with ranch, right? So here's John the Baptist. So they're saying Jesus is simply a resurrected John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, because Elijah had done so many miracles as Jesus had done. Maybe Jesus is a resurrected Elijah. And still others thought, well, that he's one of the prophets of old. Matthew informs us that the specific prophet considered here could be Jeremiah. In Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, it suggests that perhaps Jeremiah was the one who is now came back as Jesus. And so, who knows? The mob was confused. They didn't know what to think. They knew he was special, he was different, but there was just still confusion. And it's interesting, again, that even though they had Jesus teaching them and telling them, for the most part, most people get it wrong. Can I suggest that just because there's a lot of people following a particular person or church or whoever doesn't mean that that everyone there is doing okay spiritually. Most of the crowd here doesn't know Christ. They're the uncommitted mob. I keep coming back to that phrase. And so the impressions of the lost are now sort of magnified because this is tragic. These people fail to see Jesus as the Son of God. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He could be Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets. It's even, if you keep your finger here in Luke chapter 9 and go over to John chapter 12, you have the final week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. And in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 34, Jesus, well, the text says, the multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of God must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, there's still confusion. They still don't get it. Who is this Son of Man? They're still asking that question. Verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Wow. they were not believing in him. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, they could not believe. What? They could not believe. Say it again. For this cause, they could not believe. One more time. They could not believe. Wow, what does that mean? That means they had reached a point of hardness of heart from which there is no return. It's like what Romans 1 says, men continue in sin, 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 sin. Finally, God says, I give you over to it. I give you over to it. I give you over to it. You want that sin? Take the whole pie. Don't just have a piece of it. Have the whole pie. Do the whole thing. And so they are beyond. Some people go beyond the place where they are so hardened. So verse 40, this is again John 12. He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. So there were a minority of the religious community, the religious elites who were believing on Christ, but they were keeping it private. Verse 42 concludes, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. They didn't want to be put out. That's the worst thing that could happen to a Jew, be put out of the synagogue. You don't want to be put out of the synagogue. And finally, verse 43, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. By the way, that word loved there in verse 43 is the same word is the word agapao. It's an agapao love. It's a love of commitment. You know, we speak of the agapao love as the highest kind of love, and it is in terms of its commitment, but you can have that love expressed in the wrong object, because you're committed to that object. Just as the religious leaders were committed to the chief places and the honor and the prestige and all that went with being a religious elite, they loved it. They agapao'd it. And so this is sort of showing the extent now of the confusion of the hearts of men. You know, Genesis 6 says, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with you. There comes a place where I've been trying to pull you in to the message and receive the truth, and yet now it's finished. And so Noah built the ark, and he had pled and pled for 100 years that people would come and join him and understand who God is and join him on the ark, and yet only he and his 7 other family members joined him. God's Spirit doesn't always strive with men. There comes a place where he shuts off the spigot of grace and it's over. Men cannot believe. So the impressions of the lost is problematic, as we've seen here. It's deadly. It's spiritually deadly. That takes us to the final point this morning, is the inside of grace is perfect. The inside of grace is perfect. And we find the confession of faith there in verse 20. Jesus then said to them, verse 20, but who do you say that I am? Now just stop there. That's interesting the way that that's phrased. I mean, there's a little bit of coaching here by Christ with this question, because first of all, in contrast to the confused mob that's been following me, following us, who do you? But there's a adversative. There's a contrast. The word but, and the emphasis on the word you there in the Greek is because the word you there in the Greek is found by itself. Who do you, you all, it's because it's in the plural there too, who do you say that I am? So the disciples immediately knew that Jesus was looking for a different answer than what the mobs believed. He's not John the Baptist, he's not Elijah, he's not Jeremiah, he's not one of the prophets. So then who do you say I am? Okay, well, Peter, always the one to chime in. He always seems to be the voice of the 12. And he answers here in verse 20. He says, well, the Christ of God. Or look at, he says, he answered, says, the Christ of God in the Luke's version. The Christ of God. What does that mean? Well, the Christ there speaks of Christ. The word Christ is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah, speaking of Jesus' office or position. And he's the Christ of God, that God himself is the one who sent Jesus. Jesus is not self-anointed, but he was God-anointed. And so this is a confession that goes beyond the grasp of my puny little intellect and comprehension. It goes far deeper than that. It's far more wonderful than that for average men to grasp this, even as you go over to Matthew 16's account in verse 17. Jesus says to Peter at this point, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 17. Luke doesn't include that. I wish he had, but it doesn't really matter. We have Matthew's account. And so Jesus makes it clear that, Peter, you came to this conclusion not because of anything in and of yourself. This information is divinely revealed to you. Well, I did have Matthew 16 written up there. But it reminds me not only of that, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that spiritually dead people cannot be convinced that Jesus is God, Messiah, Savior, and King unless God awakens their minds and souls to receive that information. I'll just let that sink in. 1 Corinthians 1:21 talks about, I should actually read some of these verses, but sometimes they get so long I don't want to put them on the overhead here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We proclaim a foolish message, foolish to the world, but it's actually the wisdom of God. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that really brings some more light to this. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, for a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man, verse 14, does not accept or receive the things of God. Every time we go to witness someone the gospel, it's like you might as well go out into a cemetery. This is Erwin Lutzer said that he, when he was teaching a homiletics class, because he was taught this, his professor would take his young students out to a cemetery and they would stand before a gravestone and preach whatever little message they had about Christ. Stand before this gravestone. I want you to proclaim your message in front of this gravestone. Because that's what it's basically like when you're out there and you're trying to proclaim Christ. You're talking to dead men. that need to be awakened. And the only way they're awakened is by the Word of God. You still have to preach the Word of God. We still have to go and proclaim it to them. But they're dead in trespasses and sins. So stand here for 40 minutes and talk to this gravestone, right? Okay. Or 30 minutes or 20 minutes, whatever you got, whatever you have in your little teacup. Just empty it out on that little gravestone and walk on to the next one. And so, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What? I mean, I can't do that on my own? No. You have to do, but if you do that, you do it because someone, capital O, someone, or capital S, someone, is prompting you and enabling you to do that. Or Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Ooh. Or how about Paul when he went into a place called Philippi and he met a woman there who was a seller of purple by the name of Lydia, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Who opened her heart? The Lord opened her heart. Why didn't Lydia open her own heart? Because she couldn't. Because she couldn't. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other verses, John 3, John 8, other places. It's a case of overkill at this point for me to go through all these verses. So I go back to Luke chapter 9. Well, and also the addition of Matthew 16, verse 17, where Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 16, 17. That takes us from the confession of faith of which Peter was divinely enabled to give because God was working in his heart, as he's worked into all of our hearts here. If you know Christ this morning, it's because God is the one who's worked in your heart. He's the one who has... You wouldn't be here unless you had some kind of interest in the things of God. That doesn't mean everyone who comes to a church is saved, obviously, but you who come faithfully and routinely have an interest in the things of God. That takes us to the conclusion of Christ's first coming, found in verses 21 and 22. He says these strange words in verse 21. I find these strange. I almost stumble over these words myself. Like, what? What is this? What do you mean by this, Lord Jesus? Verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. What? Now, he warned them. That the word warn there is the Greek word epitomeo, which expresses a strong disapproval to do something. He warned them. He disapproved of them doing this, and he instructed. The word, the Greek word is paragaleo, which is to announce something that must be done, to give orders or commands. And so the disciples were told here in verse 21 that they were not to tell anyone about Jesus' true identity because of the way it would affect his ministry. I mean, Jesus did this in other places. I looked it up. He does it in Matthew 8, verse 4. He does it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. He says the same thing here in the companion version over in Matthew 16, verse 20, which is this same incident. And it's always confusing to me still. It still confuses me, but part, I think, of the problem or the issue here is, not the problem, but this is really, in one sense, part of the answer is that if this is a judgment on the people of Galilee at this point. The crowds have become hardened. They view Jesus as a sideshow. God does have limits in terms of his patience in waiting for people to respond. And when the hardness of the souls of men reaches a certain point, The message is withdrawn. Don't tell anybody this. That's what Jesus says. Now, he knows things that you and I don't know. So, you know, we go to people. I'll never know if a person is hardened beyond the place of salvation. And that's a God prerogative. That's not a human prerogative, right? You walk around town or walk around the Aldi's parking lot. I don't know who's, you just go to anyone. You can tell by the responses of some that they really seem pretty hard against this. Don't even want to take the track, really? Okay. And so I think in part this is a judgment. And I think Jesus is already beginning to look to going to Jerusalem to go and be rejected, as we're going to see here, because that's verse 22. Jesus had this final thing to do. This is what's really on his mind here. He's saying what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. By the way, that's interesting, that phrase there, there's one definite article there in the Greek with these three different categories, elders, chief priests, and scribes. It kind of views them as one group here. The elders, chief priests, and scribes, they're viewed as one specific block of people here. And he says he must suffer, which demonstrates this is the essential. You have these actually three, I'm going to blur you, I don't want to bore you here with grammar, but there's actually four infinitive phrases that sum up the plan of God for Jesus. He's to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then finally to be what? To be raised up. To suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to be raised up. The word suffer there speaks again of what he was to go through. His beatings and being spat upon and his beard being plucked out and the lashings and the crown of thorn and the thirst and the exhaustion and being tacked up to a cross. To be rejected speaks of being seen as unworthy or unfit. That's how the religious elites saw him. They saw him as someone who was totally to be rejected, as totally unworthy, to be killed, to be deprived of life, to be put to death, and finally, and thankfully, he was raised up, which is in the passive voice there because it speaks of a force that's coming upon him from outside. God raised him up, but on another occasion, Jesus actually says, I raise myself up. And talks about the Spirit raising him up on another occasion. So, I mean, the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Christ. But the phrase in this particular text is in the passive voice, which means something's being caused to happen upon Jesus, which raised him up. It's like if you were to give an English version of that, I was hit by the ball. Phyllis threw the ball and she hit me. I was hit by the ball. Something acted upon me that caused, you know, me to feel the pain of the ball hitting my flesh. Jesus was acted upon by a force outside of himself. And so here are all the things that Jesus will endure at the hands of godless, sinful men. And he's looking forward to that now, in the sense that he's turning his eyes away from Galilee and he's starting to look down the pike. He's halfway through his ministry and now he's going to start heading back south towards Judea. And finally, in a year and a half, he's going to be back in Jerusalem and he's going to be under the judgment of the religious leaders. The inside of grace is perfect. Well, in conclusion here this morning, we have this question still before us. So how do you answer the question? Who do you say that Jesus is? I would trust that in this small group here this morning that all of us here can say with great certainty that I know Jesus. I know that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who not only died on the cross for me, but he is the coming one who's coming again. And he's going to reign in this world one day. And I receive him by faith. I've trusted on him. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, you need to come to terms with your own soul on this. Every man stands alone before God. When you're going into a bus station somewhere or an airport, sometimes you have to go through these turnstiles. And when you go through a turnstile, you can't go through a turnstile with your spouse or your family. You go through a turnstile one person at a time. One person at a time. And so coming to Christ is an individual thing. You can't come in as a group. You can't come in with your spouse or anyone else. You come one at a time, one heart and soul at a time. Those who recognize that Jesus, that in Jesus is found this salvation. I trust that you have answered the question correctly that determines your eternal destiny. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and for these moments together. I pray that somehow this passage can live in our hearts and that it can make a difference in the way we think and act, the way we respond to you. Lord, I pray that you would move in my heart and take me from where I am and make me more like the Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for your grace, your marvelous grace. How blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We thank you, Lord, that we have that blessedness in Christ. Help us, Lord, to want to grow in a greater and greater love for you and greater hatred for the things of this world. We just commit our hearts and souls to you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.